As I was preparing in the book of Colossians this week, I was looking at the latter part of this first chapter, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it again. And then I got my commentaries out again, and I read them. And then I came back, and I read this, and I read it again. And I said, my headaches, I think I'll go home. And I went home. I have this absolute conviction. It's not very profound. But God puts together what He wants to put together. And it's meaningful in the way He put it together. And I think we have an obligation, as we study the Scripture, to keep things in context. And ask ourselves the question, why this here? Why? How does this fit into this? And I would like to take you to the 15th verse and read through the 29th verse. And I just want you to think about the issues that he's addressing here. Who, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Incredible practical portion of Scripture that speaks of what God is doing. And I have no question, but the issue is to get us on board, so we understand what he's doing, so that we would connect to his agenda and his objectives for this day rather than somehow press him into our own objectives. This mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, that is so, so important. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. as we conclude this first chapter, Paul is bringing together all of the world's powers and issues. And he's saying to us, all of these things will be reconciled and fulfilled and completed in Christ. It is such a simple concept, but I fear that we confuse it with some of our own wandering ideas. Of course, we wouldn't wander, would we? You know, think of the things that Peter said to Christ. When Peter was saying to Christ, or when Christ was saying to Peter, that the Son of Man must be lifted up and die, Peter fully understood that. He knew it was a crucifixion. That was a common term, lifted up. And Peter's response was, "Not so, Lord." And what was the Lord's response to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou perceivest not the things that be of God." Do you suppose we could be as confused as Peter? I think we could. And tonight I want to talk to you about some things where I think we've been confused. And then I want to bring it together with this text. That's what I'm going to try to do. Now, the last few nights we've studied it, I've only got about a third of the way I've ever wanted to get. And we'll see. Tonight, hopefully, we'll get a little further than that. To the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word together tonight, I pray that by your Spirit, through your word, that you will bring understanding to us, that we might know who we are, that we might know where we are, and that we might know why we are, that we might walk with grace and with joy and with confidence before you, fulfilling the great calling of being your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by talking to you about modern missions and postmillennialism. Now, the only kind of missions that you and I know is modern missions. And it happened back in the late 1700s and into the 1800s, more into the area of the 1800s. And you can name the two top men who we look to as the father of modern missions. Give me those names. Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor. And these were guys who got a real burden for the salvation of folks in far distant lands where the gospel was not preached. And they took off and went there with the support of a few churches behind them, and one to India, the other to the area of China, and there they preached the gospel. And it was a day when there was great revivals, and people were being saved. Now, you understand, of course, with Hudson Taylor, he went years and years and years with no conversions. But then the flower of missions began to bloom, and there was just great harvests. It was the days of Jonathan Edwards when revival came to the land of America, and George Whitefield traveled up and down the eastern seaboard preaching the gospel. He didn't preach the gospel like it's being preached today. You can go back and you can read George Whitefield's sermons. You can read the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. They never gave a gospel invitation. But folks under the sound of the gospel were weeping and wailing and calling out for the mercy of God and were being wonderfully saved. And a great spirit of hope was coming upon the people of God. Modern missions gave birth to post-millennialism. Do you know what postmillennialism is? Postmillennialism is the teaching that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be very, very effective, and more and more and more people are going to get saved, and the world is going to get better and better, and finally Jesus will return because the world's so good. And hymns, gospel hymns were written that reflected that philosophy. One that I think of is the one, I wrote up my notes here, with a story to tell to the nations, that shall turn their hearts to the right. And it goes on, it says, the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, a kingdom of love and light. And there was just a hope that the world was going to be just captured by the gospel. What a wonderful hope that is. And we're glad for the missionaries that went out and the evangelists that went across our nation and all the preaching that was done. But then came the First World War. Then came the Great Depression. Then came the Second World War. And post-millennialism died. We were not making any progress on the earth. Correspondingly, I think what we have experienced in the last 40 years is kind of a mirror image of that. In the wedding between conservative politics and religion, you know it as the moral majority. And my, how God's people were caught up in the hope. Now, this was a more narrow hope. This is something that was more American and not worldwide. But the hope that we as conservative people, we as conservative Christians, would change America politically. As we worked together. Interesting leader in that was Jerry Falwell. Now, some of you like Pastor Weber are too young to really remember those days very well when Jerry Falwell came to what I'm going to say ascendancy. He was the heir apparent of fundamentalism in America. And he was leading a very strong fundamental movement in the late 70s and early 80s. And at that particular time, already the regular Baptist Fellowship was beginning to get kind of wishy-washy on some issues. And many of our men grasped on to Jerry Falwell as, this is the guy. He is going to be the leader of fundamentalism. And he had a great big fundamentalist congress put together. And they met over in Great Britain, in London, as a matter of fact, at Spurgeon's home church. And men from all over our nation went over there for that Congress on Fundamentalism. And then Jerry Falwell, after he'd reached this ascendancy, began to move into the moral majority. Religious zeal was turned to political zeal. And I don't have to go very far to find people who got roped into that hook, line, and sinker. Everybody had their Gary Falwell study Bible. And they went to church on the TV Sunday morning and listen to Jerry Falwell. Now, understand, Jerry always was a good, sound gospel preacher. But you know what those people got tied into? The moral majority. And hope for our country, politically. They began to send their money to Jerry Falwell, and we thought, we've got it, we're going to make it. And tied into that was the year 1994, when we had the upheaval in Congress, and Lindsey Graham was elected. And who was the leader of that?
Newt Gingrich.
And the contract with America. And everything is going to change. That young black man from Oklahoma, J.C. Watts. Good people. And oh, how we hoped. I think God would have nothing to do with this. That is not our mission. Now, I'm not anti-political. And I think that God's people ought to be politically active. I think we ought to vote. I think we ought to promote good candidates and that kind of thing. But that is not our mission. And God's not going to change the world politically. He's going to change it with His own Son. And the thing that is going to support and control and preserve the world today is not politics. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is not a political activity. That's a spiritual activity. I think we could say that 2008 has set our political hopes into a more proper perspective. Our mission is not political, it is spiritual. We are a spiritual force in a doomed political morass. You know, you've read it with me. You've read the last chapter. Things aren't going to get better. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Until at last the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured out of this mess by God's great mercy and grace. And then He's going to pour out His anger and wrath upon the entire earth. And then He's going to come and reign, and we're going to reign with Him. There are bright days ahead. We need to learn how to behave in this troublesome and perplexing state of affairs. We need to learn how to view ourselves in the context of our present political structure and affairs. Notice how the political structure and powers are exposed to us in our text, verse 16. For by Him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. It is no accident tonight that Ahmadinejad has risen to supremacy in Iran. It is no surprise to God that Putin is attempting to make himself the next czar of Russia. God did not lose the election last week in America. The very man of His choosing has been put into position. We need to understand that. It is all a part of His providence. It is all a part of His plan. And we have come upon such a day. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, speaking to us, the church, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, I've wrestled with this day of visitation. I am persuaded that it's the day of His return. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king and supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. I think that we're going to have a harder time doing this in the future, don't you? I think we're going to have some difficulty with this. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now catch this, honor all men. The root of honoring all men is the understanding that we are created in God's image. And all men are to be honored. Above and beyond that, we love the brotherhood. We fear God. And we honor the king. Romans chapter 13 also clearly delineates how we are to behave ourselves in the political structure of our world. And I think it's good for us to remember that tonight. How we are to behave ourselves in this world. And before those whom God by his providence has allowed to serve as our leaders. Then I take you to verse 18. This same Christ, we're back in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to 18 now. The same Christ who created all these things and put all these things in place. And maybe we should look at verse 17 also, because it's a continuance of this. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God has not gone on vacation, folks. He's not decided things to just let things go on their own for a while. God is actively moving his purposes upon this world tonight. And verse 18 says, and this same Christ is the head of the body of the church. Notice how he couples this together. The same Christ who is providentially shaping the governments of our world is also our head and our master, our Lord. And most specifically here, of his body, the church. We need to understand that the most significant entity in the world today is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I mean that in the sense of the individual Christians and also the individual churches. For God is the one who has ordained the Christians and the churches in which he has ordained that they fellowship and grow. We have a real problem with our self-image today that I'd like to talk to you about. You know, if someone would rise up from our number, Alex, for instance, and Alex would become the next senator of the state of Montana, we'd say, wow, Alex is really doing something important. No, really, not any more important than his grandpa over here, who's been a cook all his life, or mostly. Not any more important than Doris, who's been a housewife and has faithfully represented God. You don't know how this world would have changed if these two hadn't done what they were supposed to do as the children of God, and how different the world would be. We don't have respect for ourselves like we ought to have. We don't understand how important we are in this world. Pastor Weber, do your kids have strep throat? Not the bad kind. Do you realize how effective antibiotics are? You know, You can't see them. You can't touch them. Well, you can touch them, you know, because it's in a serum. And you can be sick with a terrible sore throat and a high fever. And the doctor will give you a pill, and you'll take that thing, and it'll go into your body, and all of a sudden, your whole body's better. Just like that. And you might have been fighting this thing for weeks, and all of a sudden, it's better. We are the antibody of the world. We permeate the culture as God has scattered us throughout the world. And we are the only thing that's preserving this world today. Not our president, not our military, not our government, not our bureaucracies, but you. You, the peg, P-E-G, peg, that God has ordained. In your place, you, the goad that God has called. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead. You see, He was the first to resurrect from the dead. And you, by your conversion, through His life-giving power, are now born again and become an incredible presence of salt and light in this world. The preserving influence of it. That in all things He might have the preeminence. What is preserving this world today? Jesus Christ in the lives of His people. It is a fascinating, powerful reality. It is said in the last days that one thing that's going to happen to God's people is that they're going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny the power thereof. They aren't going to know how powerful they are. They don't know how important it is to be a Christian. They don't know how important it is to walk in righteousness. That us walking in obedience and faithfulness to God are the preserving influence of our world. It is us. Now notice, we go on in our text. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now I'm not against the things that happen politically and having a good relationship with Israel and trying to find somehow a peaceful relationship between the Palestinians and the Israelites. But let me tell you, it ain't going to happen. They aren't going to get along peacefully. They're going to come at each other with swords here pretty quick. I'm not against those who are doing it, and I'm sure God is using them to do those things today. But it's not all that important, because we may find peace in Israel, and those poor, peaceful people will go to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ. So in the end, what good has their peace done them? All fullness is in Christ. Now, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Him, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Do you know that heaven and earth are not reconciled today? But the time will come when they are perfectly reconciled. And Jesus Christ is the King of this earth. He's going to do that. He won't do it through the Russian government. He won't do it through the American government. He'll do it through the auspices of His Son. And until His Son comes, He will maintain it through the presence of His Son in the lives of His people. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. You see, we have become reconciled to Him that we might become reconcilers. Paul said, I beseech you as the ambassador of Christ, be ye reconciled unto God. Yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I have wrestled with verse 23, whether or not I even want to comment on it. This is somewhat out of context with what I want to talk to you about tonight. But let me say this. What I believe verse 23 is saying is that God's people will persevere in the faith. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if I have consulted every commentator I can find. I have looked at the Greek as thoroughly as I can look at the Greek. And I am persuaded that that if was intended to be there. And what that if is saying is that God's people will continue in the faith. That's not to say they don't fall into sin. But these people who fall away from Christ and deny him fall away because they never knew him. They're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. If you want a comparative scripture, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 12. Now, I want to go back and show you verse 21. There's a key word there I want you to see. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. Folks, we have an adversarial relationship with the world. Religion is the greatest war the world has ever known. We are their enemy. They do not like us. They're not going to like us. The more we do the work of God, the more we will be despised. And the further the world goes to the left, the more they will hate us. I would not be surprised if we are going to begin to face some days of real persecution. Now let me give you some observations about this, and this is as far as we're going to get tonight. Salvation is not an end in itself. It is important for us to see that. I fear that we have begun to think that salvation is an end in itself. In other words, Lily comes forward in the gospel invitation and she gets saved and we say, hallelujah, God save another sinner. That's just a start. He saved her for a purpose. He saved her for a purpose that she would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Having been saved, it's not time for you to sit down and say, good, I got that settled. I'll just coast now till the Lord returns. No. There's no coasting for God's people. But active participation with Him in a ministry to this world that we may never understand, but we are called to do. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, that you should proclaim His excellencies until He comes. We have a calling. We have a God to represent. And we represent Him in holiness and righteousness. Be holy, said He, for I am holy. Don't continue in the conversation of the lifestyle of the Gentiles. Come over here now and be a separated, godly Christian. Salvation is not an end in itself. Second, the church is not a celebratory clubhouse. I just think that our churches have developed a clubhouse mentality. The church is a training and encouragement place for holy, righteous, godly living and ministry. We come together to be encouraged, to be trained, to be equipped, to go out and do the work of the ministry. You know, years ago it became fashionable to put on over the top of the door where people went out, you're now entering the mission field. That's a good reminder. A good reminder. Things will be completed and resolved and finished in Christ. The war is in a world for preeminence, and Christ will have that preeminence, but man is doing all he can now to gain that preeminence. Paul then speaks of capturing our purpose. Let me just take you to a little bit of that. Notice chapter 2, verse 2. It says here that their hearts might be comforted. The word comforted, you know, when we used to bang a knee or elbow or something like that, we'd go running home, and Mom knew that we weren't really hurt badly, you know, but she'd hold us on her lap, you know, and she said, oh, things will be okay. And sometimes, even if you didn't need it, she'd put a Band-Aid on it because you felt better. And we think, that's comfort. But that's not the word comfort, what comfort means in the Bible. In the Bible, the word means to fortify. That their hearts might be fortified, knit together in love unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. We are His mystery. God, in a very mysterious way today, is supporting and preserving the world through the lives of His people. It is a powerful thing. And that's why the church has to be raptured, because the world can't go to spoil as long as the antibodies are here. But when they're taken out, whoo, the world's going to say party time, but they're all going to get real sick real quick. Notice what Paul says here in verse 26. Well, verse 24. Speaking of himself, who now rejoice in my suffering for you. Did Paul suffer for the Colossians? Jesus suffered for the Colossians. But Paul suffered for the Colossians too. And notice what he says about his sufferings. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind or lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Didn't Christ suffer sufficiently for our sins? Did Paul have to suffer a little bit too for atonement? What is he talking about? He's talking about this. There's a cross for you to bear. As we progress in the work of Christ, we will suffer like He suffered. There's more suffering to be done. There's suffering for you to do tomorrow. You're going to suffer for His sake. You're going to bear a cross. Paul said, I'm bearing a cross. I'm suffering for your sake. I do it in my body for His body's sake. What's His body? It's the church. Which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Nobody knew this until it started, and until Paul revealed it to us. It is a great mystery, this mystery of the church. But it is the issue of our day. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Paul didn't want to leave people the way he found them. He wanted them to grow strong in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Verse 29 is a fascinating verse when you realize what he's saying. I'm working hard. Nevertheless, it's not me, but Christ. Striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. God wants to work in you to do a mighty work in Kalispell. And I encourage you to get tuned into that reality. For if we would sow, we would also reap. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Don't be long-faced and glum about this. This is a great opportunity. You know, I watched a bunch of idiots this afternoon. Just banging up and injuring themselves. I don't know what it is now, but it used to be the average life expectancy of an NFL football player was 54. For what? But you can go out tomorrow and you can get bruised and you can get beaten and you can get injured for the eternal work of Jesus Christ. You can suffer for his sake. You can become a part of this mystery, working with him. What a great and glorious privilege that is. Folks, don't you worry about the politics. You just worry about your place, your peg. Do it well. And all you have to do is love the Lord, be happy with his calling, rejoice in his goodness, and represent him well. We can all do that. God, help us to do it well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the high and holy calling that we have. Father, don't allow us to take it for granted. Help us to understand that every word we say tomorrow is important. Help us not to grumble at the incompetency of a McDonald's worker. Help us to be salt and light as we ought to be. Help us to bear within ourselves the wonderful spirit and image of Jesus Christ. Grant that we may have the strength to do it at home and at work and in our neighborhood. That the sweetness and the genuineness and the strength and the truth and the faithfulness of your Son would be reflected in our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name.